Every church needs to have a vision. Whether or not it puts that vision into words, it must have a vision. Without a vision of what it is about, a church stagnates. One of the texts most often quoted in this regard is found in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, which in the Authorised Version reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You've got to have a vision as a church, it is said, or you will die. Of course, that is true. As I say, without a vision of what it is about, a church stagnates, and then it dies, sometimes a very long, slow, lingering death. And that's true. But that's not what Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is saying. It's doubtless one of those verses which is most often quoted when it comes to this matter, but it is also one of those verses from the Bible that is most often misquoted and misunderstood. And if we are to have a vision as a church, that vision has to include understanding and applying the scripture in the right way. The New King James Version brings out the true meaning of that verse, as do most translations today, in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, where it is translated, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." So it's quite evident there that what the Bible is talking about is not a vision or a vision statement for a church, as important as that might be. But the vision that it's talking about there is what the Bible means by a revelation. It's a vision in the sense that God gives a vision to a prophet to reveal something of his will for his people. It's a vision or a revelation of his will so that people will keep his law. That's what it says. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. In other words, if people don't know what God's will is, they'll just go and do any old thing and they'll act without restraint. But if they know what God's will is, if he has revealed that to them, perhaps through a vision, then they will be happy because they'll be in a position to obey God's law. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, the first time that word revelation or vision, the word that's used there in Proverbs 29 and verse 18, the first time that that word is used in the Bible is in our reading today in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation or vision." The word of the Lord was rare in those days. So the vision or the revelation that we're talking about there is what we mean by the word of the Lord. And from what we have just seen in Proverbs chapter 29, we can expect that where there is no revelation from God and where there is no word of the Lord, pretty soon chaos will ensue. The people will cast off restraint. Now we know that that was happening at the time that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. This was the period of the judges, and that period of the judges is summed up in the expression that we read over and over again in the book of Judges, where it says that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel, but there was also no revelation, or at least no one was particularly interested in God's revelation, even the very little that they did have. And the chaos of those days is described in the book of Judges, especially in the last few chapters. But of course, you don't have to go that far back. You only have to go back to the previous chapter in 1 Samuel to appreciate that there were those at the highest level who are casting off restraint. Because we read last week in 1 Samuel chapter 2 about the sons of Eli, so this was the first family, this was the authority at its highest level in Israel, and we read there how the sons of Eli were given over to irreverence in their couldn't care less attitude to the worship of God, and then coming out of that irreverence was immorality in their conduct towards those who were coming up to the so-called house of God. And as I say, that came out of the way that they conducted worship, because the Word of God contained very clear commands about how God's worship was to be conducted, but the sons of Eli rejected God's commands and they rejected the Word of God, and so we expect that there will be chaos. Where there is no revelation, where people despise the revelation of God, there they are going to cast off restraint. The Bible says that the worst state that we can be left in is to be left without revelation from God. Worse than plagues of locusts and worse than a famine of food is a famine of the Word of God. That was the judgment that God threatened in the days of Amos the prophet. If you go over to the prophet Amos in chapter 8, in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, God threatened this. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And then the prophet goes on and says, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." That is the worst judgment that God can send upon us, and that is when he ceases to speak to us in his word. Now you might think that is irrelevant, because you might think, how can that possibly happen today? After all, the word of God is more readily available today than at any point in the history of the world. Even if you just took English translations, there are literally hundreds of different translations of the Bible or parts of the Bible into the English language alone. And then you can take those translations, and many of them have their own special editions. You've got the student's edition. You've got the young married couple's edition. You've got the accountants between the ages of 32 and 34 with five children edition, with words of Christ in red. You've got hundreds, literally hundreds of Bibles in English today. And their prices, you can choose your price, you can get them for nothing. People give them away. And so you may think that whole thing of the word of the Lord was rare in those days is a thing of the past. But hang on. What if, despite the fact the Bible is so readily available, what if where you are no one is preaching it? What if morning by morning Christians have a Bible on their bedside table but they leave it unopened? What if, despite the fact that the Bible sits on the lectern at the church, the minister isn't preaching it? I once attended, this is confession time, I once attended a Benny Hinn crusade here in Brisbane. Yes. It was, appropriately enough, at the Brisbane Entertainment Centre. And for 30 minutes, Benny took to the stage and he preached with Bible in hand, but he never once opened it, and he never once referred to it, and he never once said one thing that came from the Bible. You see, we can be drowning in Bibles, and yet still there can be a famine of the Word of God. Wherever the Word of God ceases to control the way men and women worship God, Wherever the Bible is present but it's not being preached, there the word of the Lord is rare in those days, and a famine will come upon the people. Where the word of the Lord is no longer central to a church's activities, but where instead social activities and musical items and nifty programs have taken centre stage, there the word of the Lord is rare in those days. And you will not be surprised to see down the track those who profess to be God's people casting off restraint. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Another danger has to do with revelation hearing but not heeding. Because there may be revelation from God, and you may have a Bible on your bedside table, you may even read it religiously every day, but you see, hearing God's word is not enough unless you are heeding God's word. Okay, you had Eli's sons, they were completely bereft of God's word, they didn't even hear it. But on the other hand, you had a man like Eli who did hear God's word. The word of the Lord may have seemed rare in those days, but it wasn't entirely lacking. And when we were reading the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read about that nameless prophet who suddenly popped up there in chapter 2, verse 27, where it says, "The man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord.'" So Eli heard the word of God, and this prophet came and he rebuked Eli, not because he himself had sinned, but or not overtly, but because he did nothing to restrain his godless sons in the way that they conducted worship and in the way they conducted themselves in the house of God. And so the prophet rebuked Eli. We saw that last week. He rebuked this indulgent father who refused to exercise some discipline in the house of God. Now that was all some years before what we're reading about here in chapter 3. Chapter 3 doesn't follow straight on from chapter 2. We don't know how many years there were, but it's likely that at the time this prophet spoke to Eli in chapter 2, Samuel was maybe 4 or 5 years old, something like that. And then by the time you get to chapter 3, Eli now is much older. He's virtually blind, which certainly wasn't the case in chapters 1 and 2. And Samuel, well, he may have been 10 or 11 or his early teens. Josephus, the historian who lived at the time of Christ, reckoned he was 12 years old. And so best guess, there's maybe 6 or 7 years between when God addressed Eli through the prophet in chapter 2 and where he now addresses him through Samuel in chapter 3. 6 or 7 years before the prophet had spoken to Eli this word from the Lord and had said to him, "Why do you honour your sons more than you honour me? Why have you not restrained them? Why do you not discipline those who refuse to repent of their misconduct in the house of God?" And that was maybe some 6 or 7 years before. And now 6 or 7 years later, God sends this message via Samuel over there in chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt." No, it isn't. Chapter 3 and verse 12. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." The sons of Eli were unrestrained, where those cast off the word of God, they also cast off restraint, they'll live however they like. The sons of Eli were unrestrained. And Eli had a duty to restrain them. Not so much even as his sons, but certainly as ministers in the house of God, Eli was responsible to see that they were removed from office if they would not restrain themselves. Eli was responsible for discipline in the house of God. And Eli knew this. And he knew what was going on. It says God is going to judge his house for the iniquity which he knows. Eli knows about this. He knew about it even before the prophet arrived on his doorstep back there in chapter 2. And he certainly knew about it and what God required of him once the prophet had appeared. And for 6 or 7 years, he has known what God has required of him. But in all that time, he did nothing. You see, you can have a revelation from God, and you can read the Bible every day, but if you don't do what the revelation of God is telling you to do, you're no better off than if you didn't have the revelation of God in the first place. In fact, you're worse off because you've known what to do and you haven't done it. The Bible is of no benefit to you unless you do what the Bible tells you to do. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he goes on, if you do hear the word but don't do the word, then you deceive yourself. You are self-deceived. Now today, when I compare with what the scene was like when I was growing up, when I was a teenager, today there are probably more and better preachers than there have been for many years. There are good preachers scattered all over the internet. There is renewed interest in preaching. I mean preaching the Bible. There is renewed interest in preaching more than ever before. Not everywhere, to be sure. I mean, there are still many churches where preaching is despised, or at least where it's eclipsed by such things as I mentioned before, like, you know, social activities and the music program and other nifty programs. But there's still a number of places you could go to, even in this city, where you will hear the word of God faithfully expounded. But hearing is not enough. There must also be heeding, be doers of the word and not hearers only. The real danger is that the preacher will faithfully expound the word of God, but the majority that hear will not do what the word of God has to say. It really concerns me when I hear today of a church whose faithfulness is being measured simply by whether God's word is faithfully taught or not. And that's certainly necessary, but it is not enough if a church is to be a faithful church. Eli was faithfully taught God's word, but he was only a hearer, he was not a doer. And he was given maybe 6 or 7 years to repent, to set his house in order, to do what God's word said, but in all that time, in all those 6 or 7 years, he heard God's word, but he didn't do it. And likewise, it concerns me when a church is measured simply by how faithfully God's word is taught. You know, you hear someone say, oh, you know, the people are hearing God's word. What a faithful church that is. But no. The church is not the minister. The church is the people. It is the hearers. And so the measure of a church is not simply how faithfully God's word is taught by the minister, it is how faithfully God's word is done by those who hear. In our Westminster Confession, we wrestle with this question. We ask, you know, what do we mean by a faithful church? And in our Westminster Confession, we put it this way, we say particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. Particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced. The measure of a faithful church is not simply how purely the doctrine of the gospel is taught by the preacher. The church is not the preacher. The church is the people. And the measure of a faithful church is how purely the doctrine of the gospel is embraced by the people. I want to look at that as our third point, but first off, let me just take a quick break and look at what God is doing here. I think this is really important. Now, I've noted this before as we've been going through 1 Samuel, but I think it's really important that we don't just get bogged down in the details. We really have to keep our eye on the big picture. We have to keep our eyes on God. We have to keep our eyes on what God is doing here. Because God is doing a new thing here in 1 Samuel. We know, we have seen, that he is preparing for one new thing, because he's going to bring in the kingdom, and he's going to introduce us to his king, to his anointed. And God has a reason for doing that, because he is preparing us for the Messiah. He's preparing us for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is going to come as king. If you really want to know Jesus, you have to know Jesus as king. Don't just know him as a friend. You have to know Jesus as king. That is what he is. And what does that mean? Well, God prepared his people for what that means by 1,000 years before Jesus came, by setting up a kingdom with kings anointed by God. And Samuel had been chosen by God. Samuel doesn't know it yet, but he's been chosen by God to be the one who's going to bring in the age of the kingdom and prepare people for the coming of the king, Jesus Christ. But there's more you need to understand if you really want to know who Jesus is. You know, we say in our questions, or a question a few weeks ago, wasn't it? What offices does Christ carry out as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer carries out the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king in both his humiliation and exaltation. Christ as our Redeemer carries out the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. If you really want to know who Jesus is, you have to know him as king. But if you really want to know who Jesus is, you also have to know him as prophet and priest as well. That is who Jesus is. He is prophet and priest and king. Now, those in Samuel's time already knew what a priest is. And they had known that since the time of Moses, when God introduced priests into their worship. And so they've got a good understanding of what Christ will be when he will come. He will come as a priest. And they understand that when the Messiah comes, he will act as a priest and he will offer up a sacrifice, in this case himself, for our sin. But king, they don't really understand what king is, at least not king in the sense that God means. They know about kings around about, but not king as God means. And that's what Samuel was for. He was there to introduce them to God's idea of kingship. Though, as I say, Samuel doesn't know that yet. And prophet. Yes, there had been the odd prophet before. We saw one of them back there in chapter 2, verse 27. But as yet, there is no established order of prophets. Now, back in the time of Moses, God had foreshadowed that one day there would be both kings and prophets in Israel, a line of kings and a line of prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God gave the Israelites rules for choosing their kings. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the following chapter, he told them that one day there would be this line of prophets. He said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to you all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now that is ultimately a prophecy of Christ himself. Christ is the ultimate prophet. And long before Christ came, what a prophet was would be seen in this line of prophets that God would raise up. And that long line of prophets would include men like Elijah and Elisha, two of the earliest, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and so on. And all the others in that long and noble line. And the first in that long and noble line would be Samuel. So this was a really exciting time in Israel's history. It was a really exciting time in the unfolding of God's revelation as to who the coming Christ will be. What offices will Christ carry it out as our Redeemer? That's not just a dry academic theological question. That's saying, what is Christ like? Christ as our Redeemer carries out the offices of a prophet and of a priest and of a king in both his humiliation and exaltation. Israel knows what Christ will be like as a priest. They're about to learn what Christ will be like as a king. Samuel has been chosen by God to introduce them to kingship. And double whammy, they're about to find out what Christ will be like as a prophet. Samuel himself has been chosen as the first in this long line of prophets. That's why this is so exciting. It's exciting as you go from the beginning of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 3, because you look at the beginning of chapter 3 and it says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation," and we know what that means. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Everything's looking pretty black and gloomy here. But you get to the end of the chapter, and verse 19 it says, "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." The word of the Lord is the word of Samuel. That's what a prophet is. And that's what Samuel is. And that's what, above all others, Jesus is. So look at what God is doing here. Just look and wonder. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. Just, you know, as you read through Samuel, keep your eye on the big picture. Keep your eye on the Lord. Keep your eye on what he is doing. Yes, the detail is important, but don't lose yourself in the detail. Lose yourself in the wonder of God's story. Now, that's what we sang about, didn't we, in Psalm 34 that we sang today. "Tell his praise in song and story. Bless the Lord with heart and voice. In my God is all my glory. Come before him and rejoice." We get so bogged down in all the frustrations and the distractions of life. All the things you were frustrated about before you came to church today. All the things that keep on distracting you in your minds. You can't get your mind together because it's all over the place. You've really got to get your eye on the big picture. Keep your eye on who's in charge here and what he's doing. And as you go through Samuel, you've got to do that. Okay, well, thirdly, I want us to think about revelation, hearing and heeding. Eli's sons were without revelation, or at least they didn't want to hear it. And the result is they cast off all restraint. Eli, he has God's revelation. He heard the word of the Lord, but he didn't heed the word of the Lord. And there's no point coming to church to hear God's word week by week unless you're going to do God's word. There's no point reading your Bible every day if, having read it, you go on living your life in rebellion against God. Instead, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And we come in 1 Samuel 3 to someone who not only heard the word of the Lord, but he heeded the word of the Lord. He was a hearer and a doer. He was Samuel. He was the first in a long line of men that God chose faithfully to tell the word of God to men. But first, he had to hear the word of God, and he had to be a doer of the word of God before he could pass that word of God unto others. So listen to the advice that old Eli gave to young Samuel. Because it's good advice, even if Eli himself was a bit slow to take it. And three times God calls Samuel, and then the third time the penny drops. And down there in verse 8 we read, "Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" which is more or less what Samuel does. The following verse, he says, "Speak, for your servant hears." Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. How do you respond when God speaks? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Let me just briefly give you three ways to respond when God speaks. First of all, ask God to speak. Ingenuously ask God to speak. I remember once a person asking me not to speak. There's probably a few, but I remember one in particular. As her pastor, I was particularly concerned at the hurtful way she was behaving towards a number of other people, and this was over a period of time. Not me, I was not one of those she was targeting, at least not then, I was after, but not at the time. Anyway, I became aware of the way that she was behaving hurtfully towards some others, and I felt she would probably see what she was doing, because some years before she had complained to me about someone who'd been doing just exactly the same thing to her, and she'd realised how hurtful it was. And so I went to her and I began, I said, look, I just wanted to talk to you about... And I got no further. She cut me off. She said, "I know what you're going to say. I don't want to hear it. Don't say any more." For better or for worse, I tried to tell her anyway, but she just didn't want to hear. And sometimes we can be like that with God. We can be almost afraid to go to certain parts of the Bible because we have more than a sneaking suspicion that if we go to that part of the Bible, God's going to reprove us for the way that we're living in some area of our life at present. It's as though the Spirit is directing us to that part of the Bible, but we say to God, "Look, I know what you're going to say. I don't want to hear it. I don't want you to say any more." And that is not the way to respond when God speaks. Even if you don't want to hear it, it is still preferable that God is speaking to you. It's preferable to God not speaking at all. I mean, would you rather God gave you the silent treatment? No. It's a very great privilege that God speaks to us at all. So when you come to the Word of God, say boldly. Say and mean it. Speak, Lord. Yes, even if after you have spoken I didn't want to hear it, nonetheless, I want you to speak. Speak whatever it is I need to hear. For all his faults, Eli at least had a good attitude when he heard what he didn't want to hear. And he's able to say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Speak, Lord. You must want God to speak, even though it may not be what you want to hear. Go to those parts of the Bible you've been avoiding. "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." The second way you have to respond is this. Respond to him as Lord. And that means you are his servant. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You're coming to the Lord to be instructed by him. This is not a debate. It's not a discussion. When God gives his judgment, you're not there as a fellow judge to debate what he's saying. You're not the second umpire in some cricket match debating with the first umpire the validity of his judgment. You're one of the players. And you're not there to argue with the umpire. You're there to remember who you are. You're there to remember your own place. And if that is true of an earthly umpire, who sometimes, frustratingly, does get it wrong, how much more it is true of a heavenly umpire who never gets it wrong, who is always right. When the Lord speaks, remember your place. He is the Lord. You are the servant. What did you read in God's Word this morning? Maybe in reading God's Word this morning before you came to church, you read something you didn't like. Perhaps God spoke and told you to be forgiving, but you don't want to be forgiven, not to that person anyway. Or maybe God spoke and told you to be humble. Or maybe God spoke and told you to accept those things that you have lost and move on. There are 1,001 things God has spoken and told me to do that initially have rankled me. But then I have to remember, He is the Lord, and I am the servant, and it's not my place to dispute His judgment in these matters. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And thirdly, be prepared to hear. And that word hear there that Samuel uses means much more than simply taking in the words that are said. Often in the Bible, the word actually means to hear and to heed, to hear and to do. And that's what it certainly means here. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I'm going to do whatever you say. I want you to speak, even if it isn't what I want to hear. You are my Lord, I'm your servant, and when you speak, I promise to listen. I promise to do as you say. Not long ago, I was part of a commission seeking to resolve a difference that had arisen between two parties. I was a bit wary about being part of that commission, but one of the parties specifically asked for me by name to be on the commission, and the other party said he was happy with that. I said I would agree to be part of the commission as long as both parties agreed in advance to abide by the judgment of the commission. Now that's a big ask. It's not an unreasonable ask. As I noted before, we have umpires in this world, and not just in cricket, and the players have to abide by the umpire's decision. And if that isn't so, then chaos results. Players have to agree in advance that they will abide by the umpire's decision. So it's not unreasonable to require that. But it's still a big ask. It's a big ask to require the parties to abide by the decision before they know what it will be, especially when human umpires do sometimes get it wrong. But God is not a human umpire, and He always gets it right. But we still find it a huge ask to be required to abide by whatever we read in this book, even before we've actually read it all. But that's how you have to come to this book, to this Word of God. You have to come committing yourself to abide by whatever you will read in this book, even before you have heard it, even before you have understood what it has to say. You have to be prepared to come to this book and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I undertake to hear. I undertake to do whatever you have to say to me in this book." The world will say you are crazy to commit yourself to what you haven't even read yet. But is it really all that crazy? All you're doing is committing yourself in advance to following God's understanding. On the other hand, the person without this book commits himself in advance to following his own understanding. Which is crazier? To commit yourself in advance to following your own understanding, knowing that you often do get it wrong, or to commit yourself in advance to following God's understanding, knowing that He always gets it right? I know which I'd rather do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, is what the Bible says. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. How do you respond when God speaks to you through this word? I want you to speak, even if it isn't what I want to hear. You are my Lord, and I'm your servant. And when you speak, I promise to listen, I promise to do as you say. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Amen.